Second Peter in your Bibles. Second Peter and the third chapter. I always feel like we're making progress when we move to a new chapter. And we come to the last chapter of this three-chapter letter of Peter. Letter that he began in chapter 1 by encouraging his readers with a reminder of the sovereignty of God and the power of God in their salvation. That God had caused them to be born again. That he had provided everything for them necessary for life and godliness in the salvation that he has graciously bestowed upon them. Reminded them that a godly lifestyle was an outflow of being made new in Christ. Reminded them that both the message of the Old Testament prophets and the testimony of the New Testament apostles confirmed the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and thus is the foundation for our confidence that he is coming again to take us to be with himself. Chapter 2 was an extended warning about the danger of false teachers, the corruption that would infiltrate the church as those who profess to know the living God but had no true relationship to him made their way in among believers and taught doctrines that were contrary to the Word of God, that promoted and encouraged a style of living that was contrary to what ought to characterize a child of God. And in that chapter, there were repeated warnings about the judgment that would come upon these who did not know the living God. The penalty for their sin would be death. They would experience the full brunt of the wrath of God in the plan of God. Now we come to chapter 3. Whereas chapter 2 focused on false teachers for the benefit of the believers that he's writing to, he now writes chapter 3 to encourage these believers, to remind them of his love for them and the importance of being firm and unshaken in their commitment to God's truth. Four times in this chapter, he's going to call them beloved. In verse 1, this is now beloved, the second letter I'm writing. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Down in verse 14, therefore beloved. Verse 17, you therefore beloved. It's a form of the word agape. Those who are well loved. Those who are precious to him. He's written some hard and harsh things, severe and stern warnings, but it all comes out of his love for them. His concern that they be prepared for what is coming and not be shaken by the attacks of those who live their lives in error. We're going to confront the mockers here in chapter 3. And they are the same group as we confronted in chapter 2. False teachers, heretics, professing believers, but not genuine. And they are going to scorn and ridicule the idea of the return of the Lord. The idea of coming judgment in the presence of a Christ who has returned as the judge of all. He wants believers to keep firmly anchored in the Word of God, not to be shaken or unsettled by the attacks of the enemy. You know, there's a twofold emphasis in the return of Christ. Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory to do two things. Number one, to judge the wicked and mete out their punishment. And number two, to bring glorious salvation and deliverance to the people that he has redeemed for himself. Look how chapter 3 opens up. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. The second letter. And I'm amazed how much discussion there was in the commentaries about what the first letter was. Well, if you turn back a couple of pages, you'll see 1 Peter. And through my scholarly studies and great perception, I have come to understand 1 Peter is the first letter, 2 Peter is the second letter. And I know you're already in awe of my intellect, but I would just like you to know I also understand that Peter wrote both of these letters. And there are pages of writings done on who the author was of 2 Peter. Amazing. The confusion and the length we will go to demonstrate our brilliance rather than simply to accept the simplicity of God's word and to acknowledge its accuracy. To give the idea that someone other than Peter wrote this, but he had good intentions and everything is reliable, and he's pretending he wrote the first letter, raises all kind of problems. This is one of the way, incidentally, false teachers and false teaching infiltrates the church. It's not we are denying the truth of the Word of God, it's that we want to share the insights we have. And the fact that we don't believe Peter wrote this letter, and that the first letter is not the first letter, and whoever wrote this letter was really copying some apocryphal Jewish writings and all of that, but don't let that undermine your confidence in what's here. Why, pretty soon confusion reigns and the trustworthiness of the Scripture is undermined. And that's what these mockers will be doing as they handle portions of the Word of God. This is the second letter I am writing to you. And what he is doing in this second letter? Basically the same thing he did in the first. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Nothing particularly new. Nothing you haven't been told before. These readers were acquainted with some of the writings of Paul, as well as Peter's first letter. I just want to call back to the center of your attention these basic truths. There's an encouragement here. He says that he is stirring up their sincere mind, their pure mind. And it indicates that he does not believe that his readers have been corrupted and defiled by the filth in doctrine and life that characterizes the false teachers of chapter 2. He is confident that he is writing to those who have truly come to know the living Savior and are living their lives honoring to Him. So I'm stirring up your sincere mind, your mind that has not been corrupted with the things that we have talked about in chapter 2, the vices and corrupt doctrine. By way of reminder, one of the old writers said that we need a lot more reminder than we do new knowledge. And for us as believers, that's true. And with the passing of time, it becomes increasingly important. New believers seem to have an insatiable appetite and hunger for the Word of God. And that's as it should be. But sometimes with the passing of time, we loosen our grip somewhat on God's Word. And we turn to the passages, but it's, yes, I already know that. Yes, I'm familiar with that. Yes, I studied that. And we become somewhat dulled in our senses. And that prepares the way for us to become targets for false teachers and false teaching. That's why Peter's saying, I am concerned that you remember these things. Back up to chapter 1 of this letter. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, this physical body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15. I will be diligent so that after my departure, after my physical death, you will be able to call these things to mind. And as we've mentioned in our study of those verses in chapter 1, it's like we do with our children. You know, when you say, I want to tell you something before you go today. I know, Mom, I know. I know you know, but listen. Because you know they know, but are they really thinking about it? How often do we hear, I knew better. I don't know what I was thinking. The problem was what we knew was not at the center of our attention at that time. That's what Peter's saying. I want these things to be on your mind. The center of your attention. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder back in chapter 3. That you should remember. Now what do I want you to remember? I want you to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. I want you to remember what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament. I want you to remember what the apostles are telling you now in New Testament times. In other words, I want you to remember the Word of God. And he's going to particularly focus it on Jesus Christ and his coming again and the events associated with his coming again. Because this is particularly an area that will come under attack. Peter mentions the prophets and apostles. In chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, he mentioned the prophets and the apostles. That they together confirm and support one another in the message concerning the person and work of Christ. Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture alike agree on the person and work of Christ. So we must keep this ever before us. The most important thing in the face of false teaching, in the face of false teachers, is that we have the Word of God firmly in our grip. That we have it fixed in our mind. That the first thing that we think of as a doctrine is taught or as a certain style of life is promoted, here's what the Word of God says about this. And thus our conduct and our thinking is shaped by what God has said. This is the way Satan works. First, loosen our hold on the Word of God. Get a little dusty there. Not fresh, not current in my thinking. Then he brings along new things that aren't totally off the wall. They're just a little off. I say, oh, that's sort of fresh. I'm just sort of tired and bored with the old things that I've dealt with week after week and month after month and now year after year. It's nice to have something fresh and new. And it's just a difference in methodology, not a difference in message. This is wonderful. And pretty soon, I have been moved away from the focus of the Word of God. So Peter wants to remind them. It's not anything brilliant in that sense that Peter is telling new. This is the way Satan has always worked. If you read the Old Testament prophets, it's the same way he's worked. Read the New Testament apostles, same way he worked. You look around you today, it's the way he works. You remember the words spoken beforehand. Sometimes talk to you about the perfect tense. Perfect tense is something that happened in the past and the results continue into the present. So it's used to speak of something that's permanent or enduring. Well, the words spoken are in the perfect tense. Verb there, spoken. Beforehand. It was spoken in the past, but it's of enduring effect. You know, people think we study the Bible, which is an old, outdated book. No. This is permanent. Study the words spoken by the prophets. They were spoken in the past, but they're enduring words because they are the words of the eternal God. Both the message of the apostles and prophets focus on the return of Christ. That's the particular context he's talking about. And the return of Christ that will bring judgment on a fallen world, as well as deliverance for a redeemed people. And it's in this context we have to talk about false teachers. So Peter goes on in verse 3. Know this first of all. I want you to grasp the importance of this, he says. Know this first of all. Give this your attention. That in the last days, mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lusts. The last days in the scripture are really the days of the Messiah. In the Old Testament scripture, the prophets spoke about the last days. They were talking about the days of the Messiah. But the Old Testament prophets did not see the separation between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They saw nothing regarding the period of time we live in today called the church age. They saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ together. That's why, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, they couldn't sort out the suffering and death of Christ and the glorious reign of Christ, because they saw them together. Well, how can he come and suffer and die in both reign and glory? Well, we understand now there's a separation of some 2,000 years, at least, between those two coming. So since in the Old Testament the last days are the days of Messiah, first and second coming, really from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ in Scripture can be called the last days. We live in the last days. We have been living in the last days since Christ came to earth almost 2,000 years ago. But it's also true that often the emphasis seems to be, as we talk about the last days, the increasing corruption that will take place as we get toward the conclusion of this time. In the parallel verse in Jude's letter, verse 18, he uses the expression, in the last time. And we seem to be moving toward the conclusion of the last days. Paul wrote about this in his last letter. You might turn over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. You see a similar connection as Peter has in his letter as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. That's what Peter's talking about, the difficulty that we experience in the last days. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, revilers, disobedient to parents, unloving, and on we go. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Their moral conduct shows their true character in verse 6, as we saw with the false teachers in 2 Peter 2. He names some of these apostates from the Old Testament, Jannes and Jambres, from the days of Moses. And then you come down to chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, preach the word. The time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. So a similar kind of connection. A warning about the difficulty of the last days. And a reminder to be anchored and focused on the word of God. So come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, mockers will come. With their mocking, there are people that live in the realm of a scorn of the Word of God, a disrespect for the Word of God. They despise the Word of God. That's the point here. They are mockers. They ridicule and mock the Word of God and what it says. Now, they'll have their reasons. The bottom line in what they do is they are rejecting the Word of God. They ridicule it. It's of no importance to them, and they need to do this because they're going to do this to justify their life and their lifestyle. You know, the unbeliever doesn't want to hear about sin, doesn't want to hear about judgment, doesn't want to hear about hell. Because if it is true that there is an all-sovereign God who is going to call me to account for my sin, that's a frightening concept. If there is a final judgment and an eternal hell, that's an awesome, awful concept. If I acknowledge the reality of that, I would have to say, I have to come to grips with this truth. I have to come to deal with this God. I have to come to face the reality of my sin. I don't want to hear that. So these mockers scoff at the idea of the coming of Christ. They scoff at the idea of a coming judgment. They scoff at the idea of God intervening in a catastrophic way in world events. They don't want to believe it, so they mock it. Turn back to Psalm 1. David wrote about this. In that sense, he would be one of the prophets of the Old Testament that Peter is referring to. The first psalm, Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners. Now note this statement. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers, mockers. What's the context? What are they scoffing at? What are they mocking at? Verse 2. But his delight, the blessed man, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. See the similarity to Peter? I want to remind you of what the prophets of the Old Testament said. What the apostles of the Lord are saying. I want you to be anchored in the Word. To have that on your mind. To be meditating on it. Not to be influenced by the scoffers, the mockers, those who will ridicule and try to undermine your confidence in the living Word of God. You see, there really is no excuse for us as God's people to get tripped up, to get deceived. Because the method that Satan uses hasn't changed. Millenniums of time go by, and yet he continues to be effective. I'm not minimizing his brilliance. But if we would do what the Scripture says, and that is meditate day and night on the Word of God, focus our attention on the revelation of God, Old and New Testament alike, and keep that before us, then we wouldn't be so liable to drift and be deluded. Come back to Peter. Mockers will come with their mocking. This is the realm. No matter what they say, and keep in mind, these are men that handle the Scriptures. We saw that in the opening verses of chapter 2. They secretly introduced destructive heresies. Remember in Matthew 4 when Satan came and tempted Christ. He used the Scriptures and he used them very, very effectively. At first hearing, it seemed like Satan has a point here. Until Christ responded with a proper Scripture to put the Scripture of Satan in balance. So here, these mockers will come in their mocking. Now, there's two participles that elaborate on the marking, mocking, and help us to understand it. One is following, then the first in verse 4, saying. So mockers will come, following and saying. Following after their own lusts. This connects them to the lustful false teachers of chapter 2. Men consumed and enslaved to their own lusts. They are finding excuses for their sin. And there is a softness towards that kind of message as we talked about when we were in chapter 2. Somebody comes to explain that my sin is not so sinful. In fact, it may not be sin at all. Maybe something I got from my parents. It may be just an addiction. It may be a disease. I may be the victim. Well, you know, tell me more about that. You know, it's not a bad idea. Can you make it work? And, you know, it just washes over the church. But yeah, you find a way that excuses my sin. That's all these false teachers are doing. Finding a way to make sin less sinful. And there is something in all of us, even as believers, that fallen being. Maybe there's something to that. I'm not really responsible. I lose my temper, but it's not my fault. I was raised that way. I mean, you know, what do? Of course I go out and get drunk on Friday nights, but, you know, it's not my fault. It's a disease. It's in my genes. And now we move that into the moral realm. You're born this way. I like that. Yeah, it's good. It's wretched theology, but it appeals to fallen man. They're following after their own lust. That's what they're doing. They are finding a way to excuse their sin and make it acceptable. The church has bought into this lock, stock, and barrel. I don't deal with it as sin. We deal with the people who need help over time. And if you put a fee on that by the hour, you got a good business going. So everybody benefits. And the Word of God is undermined. they're following after their own lust. And saying, now to do this, you have to undermine the Word of God. You can't let the Word of God speak in its simplicity and its clarity. So they come up with insights that seem to make a possible sense. So the particular area of these false teachers is who are mocking and scornfully dealing with the Word is, Christ isn't coming again. God's not going to intervene in judgment like you've been taught. You went to Sunday school and learned that, yes, someday Jesus Christ is going to return to earth and he's going to bring judgment and he's going to destroy this world. That's not the way it is. We're dealing with a God of love. There's no limit to his love. There's no limit to his mercy. You have to understand, you don't come to this church to be told you're a filthy sinner. And you didn't get up this morning and go to all the trouble, get all fixed up and make yourself look good and take your day off to come here to hear you may be on your way to hell. And I can't figure out why their church is doing that to you. What we really need to hear is how wonderful our God is. You go away feeling good about yourself, not bad about yourself. Some of you are already saying it's about time you got the message. That hasn't appealed to us. It's just not biblical. What they're really doing is undermining the Word of God. But they're doing it in a way that has an appeal. It's just not a flat out direct, let's throw this book out the window. Let's alter its emphasis. And the result will be able to have a broader appeal and God will be able to work in more lives. They are saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's what we got to deal with. If I want to follow my lusts, then I can't have a doctrine that talks about Christ coming to judge sin. So let's ask a basic question. It's a sarcastic question. Where is the promise of his coming? And we've all been intimidated by a form of this question. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, go back through history and Old Testament history and the patriarchs, all the way back to the creation. I mean, the fact of the matter is, it's always been the way it is. What they deny is the intervention of God in the activity of the world. And that supports the fact that he won't intervene. And of course, there are Christians and non-Christians alike that fuel this fire. In 1988, there was a book that I believe sold around 2 million copies entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. It was revised because he missed a year. He realized that when he didn't come in 1988, he meant to say 1989. Well, this is 1996. Nobody's reading the book anymore. People always ask me, are you going to read the book? You're going to read the book? No, I'm just waiting for 1989. But you know what happens? I don't know whether the man's a believer or not. But you write a book like that, that just gives fuel to the mockers. Harold Camping, who owns a series of Christian radio stations, Family Radio, wrote a book, and I forget the year he had, 1993 or 92 or something. Lord was coming. You could watch him being interviewed on television and everything else. Came and went. What's he say? I was wrong. You know what all this is? Fuel to the mockers. Hal Lindsey, late great planet Earth. Israel was established in 1948. The Lord will return within a generation 40 years later. That gets us to 1988. Wrong. What happens? All of this is fuel for the mockers. Then you share with a friend, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Oh, yeah. I've heard that. Yep. Yep, Jehovah's Witnesses, didn't they teach that back in the 1800s and move it from this day to... Yeah, but he really is coming again. Oh, yeah, didn't so... Yeah. And so sometimes it is confused and misled Christians who are not accurately handling the Word that provide fuel for the mockers. That's why we have to be very careful that we are being biblical. The Lord is coming again, but I can't tell you when. But I can tell you he is. The mockers say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it was from the beginning of creation. Now, when they say that, they're not saying ever since God created everything. They're going back all the way to the creation, including the creation, as you'll see where Peter goes. What they're saying is God never has intervened. If there is a God, He has never intervened in such a way that you're talking about in the course of world events. Well, Peter's response is this, verse 5. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. I like the way our English translation says that. They've overlooked something. They've chosen not to acknowledge something. They purposely overlooked the biblical facts regarding creation, regarding the worldwide flood of the days of Noah. This is not a world that began without God and has continued uninterrupted by God. And they choose not to face reality when they talk that way. There is clear evidence. Verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that, number one, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By the word of God, that becomes the foundational issue here. If you marked your Bible, you could underline or circle by the word of God in verse 5. Through which in verse 6, which is referring back to the word of God. And then in verse 7, by his word. All three of these verses hang together on that emphasis. It's by the word of God that creation came about. It's by the word of God that the flood in the days of Noah came about. It's by the word of God that the final judgment by fire of this world will take place. And I have to recognize the sovereign authority of God in the affairs of this world. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is where Peter is taking us. And we are in the part of the book of the Bible that is discarded by most people today. So the current program on Genesis begins with the assumption that the opening chapters of Genesis aren't literal historical fact. I mean, we've already decided that. Now we just have to decide how will we interpret them, since they aren't telling us a factual account in a normal, literal way. And there's all kinds of ways of explaining this. Say, well, the people who just take this at face value are trying to read it as Americans. They don't understand the poetic way of speaking of the days in which this was written, and you understand they didn't intend this to be taken literally. Impact is the same. They're mocking the word of God. It doesn't mean what it says. It means what I say. Verse 2, as God called matter into existence, this earth was enveloped in water. Where Peter is, the world was created out of water. It happened by the word of God. Note the simple emphasis through this chapter. Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. You come down to verse 9. Or verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Remember this verse. God's dividing now waters. The whole earth was covered by water. Now he's going to separate the waters, leaving some on the earth and putting some in the heavens. I'll say more about that in a moment. But you know, then God said, the end of verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. And it was so. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. The end of the verse, and it was so. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. The end of verse 15, and it was so. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. It happened. It was good. The end of verse 21. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. The end of the verse, it was so. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. So he created them, male and female. You note the simplicity of the flow of that chapter. God spoke it into existence. God spoke it into existence. By the word of God, it happened. Now, evolutionary science would tell us today that can't be. Well, number one, I question whether evolutionary science is really science, and science is supposed to deal with that which can be demonstrated and observed, and nobody was there to see it. So maybe an evolutionary idea, they try to support it with current scientific evidence, but they weren't there. Evolution is man's attempt to explain the existence of creation without reverting to God. It's the way it's used today. You know, two alternatives. You can say God did it, or you can say it happened this way. There was an explosion. Where the things for the explosion came from, who knows? I guess we believe in the eternality of matter of some form. We believe that even though science says that you never have something from nothing, there was a time when something came from nothing, unless matter is eternal. Or you can have theistic evolution. God was involved and he spoke, but then evolution did it. But then we don't have 6 days in Genesis 1, of course, because those are 6 ages, which create their own problems when you try to do that. You know, see, we're always under pressure as believers. Can we wed the scripture to the ideas of fallen man and make ourselves more acceptable? Be recognized as true scholars, because we don't just buy the flat out, flat statements of scripture. We're scientific like you are. We just have a little twist on ours. You say it started with a big bang. We say it started with a big God. Now we're all together. And no, I can't fit Genesis into that. You know, by the word of God. That's what Peter picks up, takes it at face value. By the word of God, it happened. We go into the Psalms and read, it's by the word of God. As you come back to 2 Peter, stop off at Hebrews. It's just a short stop before 2 Peter. Hebrews chapter 11. The problem is not being scholarly. The problem is not being scientific. The problem is where you place your faith. Since no one on earth today was present back when it began, everyone is operating with a faith system. Some have their faith in God and the revelation he has given in Scripture. Some have their faith in something else. Verse 3 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." How do you know that God spoke it all into existence? Well, it says it in Genesis 1, and I believe what God says. That's how I know that what is seen was made out of things which are visible. It was not made out of things which are visible. God caused it all to come into existence. Matter of faith. Now, you might say, oh, you have blind faith. It's not that God was saying, look, you ought to believe that birds don't fly. And I watch, here goes a bird. Here you go. Here goes another bird flying. And yet your Bible says birds don't fly. You have to believe it. That never is true. Because God tells us what actually happened. And true scientific evidence is in no way contradictory to the accounts of Genesis 1. But the problem is not lack of scientific evidence. The problem is lack of faith. And down in verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. I mean, you start out with faith in what God has said. So we come over to Peter, 2 Peter, and these false teachers choose to ignore the fact that it was by the word of God that creation was brought about. So this kind of teaching infiltrates into the church, infiltrates into our schools. So theistic evolution, I'm talking about Christian schools, gets taught and is taught. And anytime you wed the truth of God to the ideas of man, given time, the ideas of man totally corrupt the truth of God. Remember, that's what Paul told the Corinthians. They had to clean out the leaven. Using an analogy with sin and the corruption of sin in the person at the church at Corinth. Why? It will spread. It will spread. Isn't that the way it works? You put a nice moldy orange, lay it on these good oranges, and come back in a few days and the good oranges have driven out the mold. I don't know. You get different oranges than I do. I end up with 4 green oranges. What happened? Spreads. The corruption does. So you see how this works its way in. It's under the guise of, we don't want to reject the scripture. We just want to interpret it a way that fits our understanding today. Which means God didn't say it. But the fallen man has never been happy to have it God's way. In fact, like this is some new day. The earth was formed back in 2 Peter 3:5. Out of water, we saw that. God started by what? Calling matter into existence and having this earth enveloped in water. Then out of the water, he separated the water from on the earth, the waters above the earth. Then he called all the waters on the earth together. And so that by water at the end of verse 5, that preposition by or through, can mean God used the waters to shape it because, you know, as he pushed the waters down into basins and so on to bring them together, he shaped the earth. That preposition can also mean amidst or between. That's why I said, remember, in Genesis 1:6, where he separated the waters. He would be saying here, the earth was formed out of water and amidst water or in between water, which prepares the way for the flood of verse 6. So either those views on by water or amidst water are possible here. Both are true. I tend toward the latter, that the earth was amidst water, because in the flood then in Genesis 7:11, we're going to say that God broke up the fountains of the deep so that the water under the earth exploded up and the waters above the earth crashed down and brought the flood and all, in a sense, restored the earth to the days at the beginning of creation, covered with water in its entirety, with one little boat floating there that makes all the difference. That's the first example of the cataclysmic intervention of God. How can you say there's no evidence? Where's the promise of his coming? God's never been involved. Start of creation, God was absolutely, completely involved. And he spoke it into existence by his word. Verse 6, another occasion. And through which refers back to the word of God, which brought the flood, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By God's word, the fountains of the deep broke up, the heavens opened, and the world at that time was destroyed in a flood of water. God has intervened in catastrophic judgment, enveloping the whole world in judgment. They choose not to acknowledge that fact. We say, well, this evidence is no good if you don't have faith. That's right. The whole word of God is no good if you don't have faith. We as believers ought not to be intimidated. We say, well, I can't use these arguments with an unbeliever. They don't believe God created the world. You know the scriptural approach? That's their problem. I can't use the flood as a judgment. They don't believe there was a worldwide flood. You know the scriptural approach? That's their problem. You see, we want to help God out. God, this book was good when you wrote it, but you realize it's not working today. Let me tell you my idea. If we take what you say here and wed it to this, think of the impact we'll have. And then I'm asked, what are you, piece of dirt? When did God ever ask your counsel? Were you there when he formed the earth? I take it you don't want my idea. Right. We get into trouble. And it consistently works. We read the time of Peter and we say, yeah, these people shouldn't be deluded by these false teachers. But we're in our day and these false teachers come and they bring their mixture and the church grabs onto it like it's the best thing since apple pie. Oh, wow. Wonderful. And we've found a way of what? To be believers, to have God's word and to fit in the world and be accepted. And we think something new's been discovered. And all it is the old lie of Satan being recycled through our generation. God spoke and the flood came upon the world. Now some people, you read commentators, claim to be believers. Some of them may be. I don't know how confused a believer can really get. Some whom I would at least think are believers are confused on the opening chapters of Genesis. They want to make it poetic, but it really doesn't explain how creation came about. And they don't believe in a worldwide flood. It was a local flood. But it took care of all the people because all the people were living in a given locality. And I guess all the insects were and all the crawling creatures, that's almost as big a miracle as a worldwide flood. You have every insect, every bird, every animal, quite a fence. All in this little place. Let me read you the account. We don't have time to go back to Genesis, but you can jot down Genesis 7 is where these verses come from. Genesis 7:11. All the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. That's what I referred to a few moments ago. Verse 19 of Genesis 7. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. We're told in Genesis 7 they were covered to a depth of 15 cubits. Cubits about 18 inches. So 22, 23 feet. We're not just saying the waves were lapping just, right here on the nose. You know, 22, 23 feet. You could drown in that. That's the most shallow place you could have found. Under the whole heavens. Now we either believe what God said or we don't. If you have a problem with supernatural activity, you don't have much of a God. And if you have a problem with a supernatural activity on a broad scale, you don't have much of a God. So the real bottom line is whether people want to acknowledge the true and living God and bow before Him or not. All this other stuff is just smoke blown in the air to confuse confused people. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, Peter's already used the flood in the days of Noah as an example of the judgment of God on the world. You realize that the two major events he has brought together are the two major worldwide events. The creation of the entire world, heavens and earth. The destruction of the entire world in the flood of Noah. And there is only one other such event. The destruction of the present heavens and the earth, the recreation with a new heavens and a new earth. So the world is divided into three specific times. Pre-flood, present time, new heavens, new earth. Those are the three major periods of earth's history from beginning through eternity. That's what Peter's dealing with. So there is an example of God's intervention in catastrophic judgment. Let me just note, in the days of Noah, I don't know what the population of the earth was, but it could have been large numbers. Only 8 people were saved. Now, I don't want to make more of this than we should, but Jesus Christ said, narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. The coming destruction of the world by fire, we may be surprised how many are really destroyed and how many are really saved. The percentage of those on the earth that are truly believers may be much smaller. That would mean a lot of people are parading around dressed up like Christians who really aren't. I don't want to make a theological point of that, but in the comparison, we at least ought to be aware of the devastating effects of that worldwide judgment. Verse 7. Move on to the next point then. By his word, the present heavens and earth, so same power that could bring everything into existence, same power that wiped out the entire world, save for 8. It's the same power, the word of God, that is keeping, reserving the present heavens and earth for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This present period now, between the flood and the coming destruction by fire. This present day, the age we're living in, it is under the keeping power of God. There's words here, reserved, kept. The words that are used of Christians' inheritance in glory, being kept by God's power. But the same sovereign power that is keeping and preserving believers and keeping and preserving their inheritance is also keeping the world of the unbeliever. It's being guarded by God to be brought to the ultimate final judgment that He will bring upon a fallen world. An awesome statement. I'm amazed as we come up on another presidential election, the literature get, and we got to pray for the revival. I don't have any problem praying for God's work. But, I get the idea from this. The world is being kept not for its glorious salvation, but for its coming judgment. We would like to believe there's going to be a great turnaround and just a few votes placed in the right places and the right president and the right Supreme Court and the right Congress, and then the Lord will heal our land. Which you better get to Palestine, because it wasn't talking about the United States. You know, you can see how Christians and professing Christians just grab on to verses and swing them around, and Christians say, wow, this is wonderful, I want to be part of it. And we never stop and think, am I anchored in the Word? Is this what God said? This world is being reserved for judgment. Now, post-millennials believe it's going to get better and better, and ultimately there's going to be worldwide salvation, and we usher into the kingdom. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. It says God is carefully guarding the world, preserving it and keeping it. And there will be a worldwide destruction. It's not going to happen because somebody accidentally tripped off a nuclear explosion and we had chain reaction and the world dissolved in nuclear holocaust. Nope. It's going to come at the Word of God. Same Word that brought it all into existence. The same Word that wiped it out in the flood of Noah's day will someday bring judgment. And that, we'll talk about it more in verse 10 when we move down there in our study. When everything will melt away with fervent heat. The sovereign power of our God. So there's evidence in the past and there's support for the future. Let me summarize what we've seen quickly in these verses. Number one. God's Word must be the focus of our hearts and minds. First two verses of this chapter. God's Word must be the focus of our hearts and minds. This is where the evangelical church is losing its grip altogether. Word of God getting pushed out the periphery. We're coming up with all kind of games and entertainment and cute stories and all to make everything interesting and appealing. To a disinterested people. It's a mockery of the Word of God. Point two. God's Word will be mocked by the lost. That's verse 3. God's Word will be mocked by the lost. This, we must be very careful about trying to make the Word of God acceptable to the unbeliever. We cannot do that without corrupting it. An unbeliever is attracted to the Word of God and interested. It's an evidence that the Spirit of God is sovereignly doing a supernatural work in that life. When we try to help God out by making His Word more appealing, more acceptable to the unbeliever, we have to corrupt the Word of God. Number three, God's Word assures us of the coming of the Lord. You and I oughtn't to be shaken. That's why Peter's writing. We oughtn't to be disturbed. I just get so disgusted at all the mail I'm getting. Well, really, this is our big chance. I mean, it's our big chance. I mean, it's our big chance. I've had the eternal Word of God that's alive and powerful for years. And I'll have it no matter who's elected. And I'll have it no matter what the Supreme Court decides. If I've stored it up in my heart and mind, they may take the physical book. They can't change the truth of God's Word. God's Word assures us of the coming of the Lord. Praise God, He's coming again. Not for judgment, for those who know Him. Coming again with salvation. Number four, God's Word brought the heavens and earth into existence. Are you anchored in that? All the so-called scientific baloney. You anchored and unshakable. God's Word brought it all into existence, just as He said. What simple power. How old do you think the evolutionist who came walking into the Garden of Eden would have said it all was? Well, you know, it took millions and millions of years to get Adam and Eve to this glorious place, and they sure look a lot better than we do. And that tree, that just didn't happen. A garden like this, boy, we're going to need billions. Yeah, billions. That'll do it. That'll do it. But they know. It's only a few days old. God spoke and did it. In fact, there's not a piece of matter here that's not over 6 days old. Can you believe that? No. Impossible. Yep. With man. With God, all things are possible. Remarkable. God's Word brought the flood in the days of Noah. Remind yourself, there is historic evidence of worldwide judgment. Number six. God's Word is guarding the world for the day of coming judgment by fire. Awesome thought. I look at the wickedness, the vileness, God's in charge. Don't you think we ought to do something about nuclear weapons? Why? God will destroy it in His time. And it can't get destroyed before His time. He's in charge. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's the foundational issue. Do you have a true living relationship with the sovereign God? Have you come to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, being cleansed from your sin, be made new? May we as God people live lives that testify to the greatness of our God, the power of His salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your person. Thank you for the revelation you've given of yourself in your word. How sad it is that we, your people, would hold it loosely, would be indifferent about the specifics, when we're told that not a jot or a tittle can pass away till all is fulfilled. The smallest letter, the smallest marking that you have given is of importance. May we be anchored in your word. May it be ever before us in our thinking. May it shape us in all our decisions and all of our actions. May we be privileged to be a testimony to the power of your salvation before a darkened world that is on its way to judgment. Thank you for the grace of salvation in Christ's name. Amen.